Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. At least in part, what I want to do tonight, just take your Bible for a moment and look at it. I want us to at least get a glimpse of just how amazing this book you're holding in your hands actually is. We can have the Bible any way we want it. Chances are, your Bible's a different color than mine. We can get it in any color or cowhide we want. I will confess to you, once early in my ministry, this has to be vanity. I ordered a Scofield Bible in navy blue to match a suit that I had. But you can get it in leather, you can get it in hardback, you can get it in fake leather, plastic, you can get it in paperback, you can get it with a colorful cover, you can get it with notes, you can get it with diagrams, you can get it with special themes, Bibles for girls, Bibles for boys. Now listen, I'm not knocking any of that. I have probably 50 or 60 Bibles of my own. This Bible I've got right here is full of notes just for pastors. You say, what's it about? We're not telling. It's about you. No. But all of that to say, I want you to know, you take all of that away, this book by itself, with no notes, no diagrams, no special features, is the most amazing gift from God to mankind, second only to the living Word of God Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. We tend not to be impressed with the Bible, or at least mankind at large as a whole. What we're impressed with are movers and shakers, powerful people, don't you know, influential people. And you could name the names, and they change from every handful of years, don't they? I mean, the movers and shakers today are not the same they were 10 years ago, 20 years ago. We even think of negative movers and shakers. Castro has passed off the scene. Saddam Hussein has passed off the scene. Hitler's shadow still looms large, even from the last century. But as much as they were influencers and movers and shakers, I want you to know that anybody you could think of, practically anyone in history you could think of, they were pikers compared to the man we're going to look at tonight. His name was Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, it would be closer to say Nebuchadnezzar. That would be closer to his the name in Aramaic and probably the way he would have pronounced it in his own language. There is some evidence to suggest the Jewish people changed it slightly to Nebuchadnezzar, because it sounds very close to a phrase, and I'm going to be polite here, that would say, Nebu is my donkey. So they think perhaps they changed it a little bit just to show some amount of derision. But Nebuchadnezzar was possibly the greatest earthly king in history. His empire was relatively brief, and each kingdom that came after his actually lasted much longer. Babylon, under King Nebuchadnezzar, lasted only 67 years as a world power. Persia, that came along after, lasted 208 years. Greece lasted 185 years. Rome lasted in one form or another 621 years, from 146 BC to 476 AD. But yet Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest of these kings, and his kingdom was the greatest of these kingdoms. So I want to ask the question tonight, what kind of man was Nebuchadnezzar? And what I want us to see in the life of this greatest earthly king, the Most High God was at work, reminding even this man, and through him us, who it is who's really in charge. What kind of a man was Nebuchadnezzar? First of all, we'd have to say he was a disturbed man. You could make the case from chapter 1 that Nebuchadnezzar was impacted by looking at God's people. Even though God's people had been displaced, he had conquered Judea. And he had brought the exiles back, and among others, he brought young Daniel and his friends, not to be indelicate, but they would have been castrated. They would have been made part of his eunuchs, his administration, and so on, as they were raised up and trained in Babylonian ways and given Babylonian names. And yet, dear ones, there's two things referred to as seed in the Bible, and one of them is the Word of God itself. The Word of God is seed. The sower sows the Word. But in a different parable, Jesus said the seed are the children of the kingdom. That's us, believers in Jesus. And in those days, they would fling the seed, and the seed would end up in all kinds of places. My point in saying that is, where have you ended up? What kind of place are you in? Just like Daniel and his friends, despite their dire circumstances, God had them in that place for a reason. And among other things, they made an impact in this greatest earthly king in human history. But he was disturbed. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. It's the sort of thing, the old thing, if mama don't sleep, ain't nobody sleeps. If King Nebuchadnezzar don't sleep, ain't nobody sleeps. Look down in verse 19. Now, the deal is, he had this dream. It disturbed him. He calls all his wise men together, and he says, here's what we're going to do. You're going to tell me what this dream means. They said, we got it, king. And he said, but here's the rub. To make sure that you're not just pulling my leg, you're going to tell me what I dreamed first. And that way I know that you've got inside knowledge, and then you're going to explain to me what it meant. And they said, there's no wise man that could do that. And then he said, I'm done with you. Nebuchadnezzar was a cruel, cruel man. The last thing he did to the king of Judea was kill his sons before his eyes and then put his eyes out, so that the last thing that the king of Judea saw was his own sons being killed. This was a very powerful, cruel man. And he said, if you can't tell me what I've dreamed, I'm going to put you all to death. Daniel hears of it as they're coming to lead him and his friends away to be put to death. And he made a request to the king, appoint a time, and I will show you the interpretation. And he and his friends, he asked them to pray. And the Bible says in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And so he goes and explains this vision. And so let's look down in verse 31, and I'm going to read the next several verses. Daniel's speaking and says, you saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. He goes on to explain, this image represented your kingdoms and the next three kingdoms in world history to follow you upon the world stage. And he says, you're the head of gold. And he lets him know that each kingdom will come after you will have less glory, less worth. But ultimately, when the mountain made without hands strikes them, they're all going to turn into chaff, into dust. The major kingdoms of the world are going to blow away like dust, like the sands of history just fading through the hourglass. Now, this disturbed him. Now, I've got to tell you, our book of Daniel is one of the most criticized books in all of the Word of God, simply because if it is true the way it is presented, it proves that there is a God and there is such a thing as predictive prophecy. And so the critics have savaged it. You talk about Daniel in the lion's den. The book of Daniel has been in the critics' den. And in fact, that's the name of a book by Josh McDowell, Daniel in the Critics' Den. This idea that Daniel isn't predictive prophecy, but it was actually written after the events, that was first proposed in the 3rd century AD by a Jewish teacher named Porphyry. It was then sort of revived in the late 1800s by liberal Bible scholars, and the idea was that Daniel must have written most of this in the 2nd century, or at least the book of Daniel was written in the 2nd century, after the events had happened, because everybody acknowledges that what was written in the book of Daniel is absolutely accurate historically. And because they start from the premise there can't be any such thing as predictive prophecy, then they have to conclude, well, then it must have been written after the fact, because nobody could know in this much detail what was going to happen in succeeding centuries. Why, that would mean that there is a God, don't you know? And that disturbs them as much as Nebuchadnezzar's dream disturbed him. But it is because these prophecies were so detailed and accurate that we understand. See, here's the thing. Daniel was part of the canon that was accepted and completed at least 2 centuries before the birth of Christ. Not all of the prophecies had been fulfilled by then. The book was already completed before all of the prophecies had taken place. Even the critics will admit that. We understand because we believe God's word that it was written down before any of them came to be. Alexander the Great is said to have read parts of the book of Daniel that pertain to the Greek Empire and to have wept because it predicted that his empire would fall into 4 pieces after he passed off the scene. And indeed, that is exactly what happened. Both Jews and Christians have accepted that Daniel, the prophet himself, was real, that he was a real historical figure, because the critics say, well, Daniel didn't even really exist. You know, he was a fictional figure. In fact, I read this afternoon, one critic said, we all understand Daniel is a work of historical fiction. There again is a word for that. I don't know how it's written, but it's pronounced, and that's how we need to respond to that. Both Jews and Christians have accepted that Daniel was a real historical figure and that the book was prophetic and written 6 centuries before the time of Christ. But what should settle it for us is that Jesus spoke of Daniel as a real historical figure, and that what he wrote, the prophecy of Daniel, was real as well. You find that in Matthew 24 and verse 15. So back to Nebuchadnezzar. What was it that disturbed him? By the time he got the dream explained to him, here's what you dreamed and here's what it means. What God was telling him is, you are not as big as you think you are. You are just one link in the chain of my plan, God was saying to him. You are under my sovereign rule. You're just a man. Your kingdom will come to an end, and so will you. It's as though he's saying to this prideful king, what do you think of that? Appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And that applied even to King Nebuchadnezzar. And the Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, you see it by example all the way through the Bible, the book of James, the book of 1 Peter tells us plainly, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Well, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was probably the proudest man on earth, and he was very disturbed. And then it didn't get any better. Nebuchadnezzar then was a defiant man. Now, so he's just had this explained to him by Daniel. What does he do then in the next chapter? Chapter 3 and verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, 60 cubits and 9 cubits, if it's 18 inches per cubit, this image was 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And then he made a proclamation. Well, who was the image of? It was of him. And the herald giving the king's proclamation proclaimed aloud, verse 4, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages," because Babylon ruled over many conquered peoples, "that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fire furnace." Now, do you see what this is saying? God told Nebuchadnezzar through this vision explained by Daniel, "You are the head of gold after you are coming these other kingdoms." Nebuchadnezzar sets up this entire image looking like himself. The entire image is of gold, as much as to say, "I'm not going anywhere. I don't buy what you said to me. I am going, my kingdom's going to last forever." Like Hitler talked about, the Third Reich is going to last for 1,000 years. He basically was shaking his fist in the face of God, saying, "I don't care what you say, my kingdom is going to last, and none of the rest of these things are going to take place." Well, look in verse 16. We don't know where Daniel was at this point. Perhaps he was out on some special envoy or mission. But his three friends, renamed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they answered and said to the king, because they would not worship his image. They said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Different nations had adopted different modes of execution in the main. Stoning was used by ancient Israel. The Persians used impaling. The Romans took the impaling and refined it to a horrific degree and made it into crucifixion. But the Babylonians executed people mainly by burning. And Nebuchadnezzar had given the command that if anybody won't worship this golden image of me, I couldn't help but think that sounds like a Hollywood actor, doesn't it? He said that they'll be killed by being thrown into a furnace that is heated 7 times hotter than normal. And we're just wondering out loud here, does that mean that they would use 7 bellows as opposed to 1 bellows? Now, you know the story. They're thrown into the fiery furnace. The men throwing them in are killed because the furnace is so much hotter. And then the Bible says, in verse 23, these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." Like you're going to say anything else but yes to this guy. He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." And then he calls them out of the fire. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. Verse 27, the last part of the verse, "The fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of the fire had come upon them." Well, at this point, he is astonished, he's shocked, and he's moved. His world has been rocked. And so he's come a long way, right? I mean, he's starting in the right direction. And then he says in verse 29, "Therefore I make a decree, Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, notice he's not my God yet, but he's their God. If you speak against him, though, you shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. I wonder if the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when he starts making this proclamation, you shall not speak against their God, they thought, oh, good, he's softening. He says, or we're going to tear you limb from limb and tear down your house. And he was doing so well. And then this cruelty comes out. This idea that of tearing down, the destruction of your enemy's house, this is a very firmly rooted Middle Eastern idea. You can see Israel do it sometimes when they're retaliating for being attacked. They'll go in and they'll take out the missile places, and then if they know where they are, they will attack the homes of the men who did it and take those out. And it's on the other side too. Since 1992, by this time it's got to be, it was at 10 years ago, over 250,000 homes of Christians had been bulldozed by Muslims. The number has got to have been more than that now, because a few years have passed since then. The idea of taking your enemy and destroying their house, that was very deeply rooted in the Middle East. So Nebuchadnezzar is saying, all right, this God, their God, don't you say anything against him, or we're just going to wipe your house out and tear you limb from limb. Well, he's moved. His world has been rocked. Instead of worshiping just his own God, he's not really worshiping Yahweh yet, but he's saying, okay, this one's off limits. Don't you dare say anything against them. God was showing Nebuchadnezzar, you the big king, you can't do anything if I don't want you to. You can't even have somebody executed if I don't want you to. So he was a disturbed man, he was a defiant man, and then he was a proud man. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the king. At this point in Babylon, if you're a wise man and you hear the king had another nightmare, you got to be going, oh, here we go again. Now, he didn't seem to threaten to kill them all if they couldn't tell the dream here. But Nebuchadnezzar was proud. And folks, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot to be proud of. Most of us have a lot to be humble about, but Nebuchadnezzar had a lot to be proud of. Look down in verse 19. Let me just give you some background before we go there. We'll get to verse 19 in a moment. They called Babylon invincible Babylon. Babylon, the city itself, was built four square. Its walls were 60 miles long, 15 miles on a side. Now, just to put it in perspective, I got out my map app. From here to Sullivan, from Linton to Sullivan, is 17 miles. One side of these walls of ancient Babylon would have reached almost all the way from Linton to Sullivan. One side. The walls were 300 feet high. This is from ancient sources. They were 35 feet deep. They went that far down into the ground. You couldn't dig under them to get in. They were also surrounded by a canal outside. We would say a moat, but it was more like a man-made river. There was a quarter of a mile of space between the wall and the city inside of it. So even if you could get over that wall, you still had a ways to go before you could attack the city. Historians tell us it was wide enough on top of the wall for six chariots to be driven side by side. And not only was the wall itself 300 feet high, it was surmounted by 250 towers spaced around the wall that went up even higher than that. Herodotus, the historian, visited Babylon several decades after the death of Nebuchadnezzar. They'd been conquered by the Persians, but the city was still there. It was still magnificent. It was a major city in the Persian Empire. He marveled at how much gold covered the walls of ancient Babylon. This is Babylon the Invincible. When the Persians conquered it, they did not go through the wall. They enacted a major project. They diverted the flow of the Euphrates River, and then they entered the city through the riverbed itself. Now, during Nebuchadnezzar's reign, he was constantly building projects in honor of his god, Marduk, and in honor of himself, hence the golden image. And in fact, the fabled hanging gardens of Babylon, these were, according to ancient accounts, great platforms mounted on a series of arches. And these platforms mounted on these arches were the scenes of great festivals, and we might say parties, and the site of much debauchery. But then, you can see why Herod was proud. But then history records a period of about 4 years where Nebuchadnezzar stopped building. I want you to look ahead with me a little bit here. Verse 13, I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. In the middle of verse 15, the watcher declares, let him be wet, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him. This wasn't 7 years. The Babylonians said there were 2 seasons, summer and winter. 7 periods of time, that would come out to about 3.5 years. There's an outside source outside of the Bible that says that for some reason Nebuchadnezzar stopped building stuff. There was kind of a pause in his reign for almost 4 years. Do tell. Do tell. Verse 17, the sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and he gives it to whom he will and sets it over the lowliest of men. And the implication is, I can even make you, Nebuchadnezzar, into the lowliest of men. And so Daniel's interpreting the dream in verse 22. He said, it is you, O king, who have grown and become strong like a great tree. Your greatness has grown and reaches to the heaven, your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven, saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. And again, it repeats the language, let him be wet with the dew of heaven, and he'll be like a beast. Verse 24, this is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High. God said it's time to humble Nebuchadnezzar. His divine counsel announces the decree. It is a decree of the Most High which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And this happened, verse 28, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, and the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And then it came to pass exactly as the watcher had decreed it would come to pass. What happened next is that Nebuchadnezzar became a very humbled man. Look in the middle of verse 32. 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle feathers. And his nails were like birds' claws. Every time I read that passage, I can't help but think of the last days of Howard Hughes, where he refused to cut his fingernails and his toenails, and they just grew out and curled. God humbled him. What's going on here? There's a phenomenon medical doctors talk about. It's called lycanthropy. If you're a fan of Lon Chaney's movies, you might recognize that. It's also referred to sometimes as zoanthropy. It's a form of lunacy in which an individual thinks that he's an animal and acts like it. Now, Hollywood took this and embellished it a great deal, but to be honest, they just sort of made into movie form legends of this kind of thing from Eastern Europe and the Scandinavian countries about werewolves, men turning into wolves, and so on. And so did that really happen? That's not what we're saying. The basis of it, though, is this form of madness where a human being believes themselves to be an animal. This apparently happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Did you know that they have found a cuneiform tablet from Babylon in which Nebuchadnezzar's son, his son was named, there's a dash here, Evil-Merodach. Evil-Merodach. What kind of boy do you suppose he was? But Evil-Merodach laments a radical change that's taken place in his father's character, that he has neglected his civic responsibilities, and after that, he abandoned the worship of the god Marduk. And guess what? This period of his changed character and abandonment of his civic responsibilities lasted about 4 years. 7 times, 7 seasons, winter and summer, about 3.5 years. Oh, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. Sometimes when wrestlers, I mean, forgive me if we're separated by denominational differences, but I mean real wrestling, not world wide wrestling, WWF. I mean, you want to see real wrestling, watch high school and college wrestling. And they're exerting, and when finally one of them's pinned to the mat, there's a signal. 2 or 3 taps, I give up. Or a dog will sometimes roll over and expose its throat to indicate that they're submitting. You're the pack leader. This is what God was bringing Nebuchadnezzar to the place where he realized, I ain't near as big as I thought I was. Nebuchadnezzar was a humbled man. But this, can you imagine? God does stuff sometimes that we would never vote for. Sometimes in our arrogance, in our heart, we're saying, God, who do you think you are? And but he's God. Well, there's some people we don't want in the kingdom. And good grief, Nebuchadnezzar was cruel. He was the greatest king of his time, perhaps of all history, but he was not a good man. And yet you also get an indication from time to time that Daniel had grown somehow in affection for this king. He had him in esteem. He didn't want to tell him what was going to happen. But you know, without asking the Jewish people, God went to work in Nebuchadnezzar's heart. And look what happened in verse 34. At the end of the days, the 7 seasons, the 7 periods of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me. And then look what he said. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, including himself. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my Lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. I really think on the basis of this, someday, folks, in heaven, we're going to be able to make Nebuchadnezzar's acquaintance. How could God let somebody like that in? Honestly, if we really understand what the Bible says, we have to immediately say, how could God let somebody like me in? He didn't ask us, did he? Nebuchadnezzar finally became a worshiping man. You know, it's been probably 20 years ago or more now, but the praise and worship movement, they came to call it, began in the church. And the worship wars, and I'm so sick of all that. I don't want to fight over anything. I don't know why it has to be either or. I don't know why we have to throw out the grand hymns and just have cool, hip, happening stuff that is not going to be popular in a month. There are churches where they have music, and they feel bad if they repeat something they sang last month. Oh, give me a break. I'm a musician. I like stuff with, I like up-tempo stuff. In the right context, not in a worship service, I even like it if it's kind of loud. In the right context, I'll bring my guitar and amp, I'll crank it up too. But that's not what we're about in a worship service. And I'll tell you something, even as a musician, when they give me some new song, I can play it if you'll let me learn it, if you'll let me get familiar with the melody. Sometimes they'd introduce a new song at a conference I go to, and I'll spend the first verse or two listening and humming along with myself, and then by about the third verse, I'll be able to join in, and sometimes the third verse is the same as the first two, so it makes it easy, you know? And sometimes the song leader will get up, some of you aren't singing out there, and I'm ticked off. I'm thinking to myself, let me learn it. And then they get done with that one, and we go right into another one, and I got to learn that one too. Let me learn it. I'll sing it with you. But when you just machine gun it at me and we can't learn it, well, come on, give me a break. The other thing is, I've heard somebody say, well, you should only sing old songs or new songs that sound old. Oh, give me a break. If that was true, if that's the way the church operated, we wouldn't be singing any of the hymns that you love, because at one point, sometime in the last 2.5 centuries, the old hymns you love were brand new. When Isaac Watts came out with his hymnal, churches split because they said, that's not how we should do music. We should only chant the Psalms. And churches split over the new music style of hymn singing. So can we just put all that to rest? The praise and worship movement has done good things for the church. There's a downside to it, because so often in churches, you'll hear them talk about, well, we're going to have a time of worship now. And what they mean is, it's music time. It's time for us to sing. We're going to have a time of worship followed by the message. Excuse me. The Puritans said hearing the word of God was an act of worship. Praise and worship, singing, that is worship, but that's not just worship. And sometimes people think, you know, the older I get, the more I look like a curmudgeon. And I'm getting where I kind of like it. When people say, we're going to have a praise and worship time now. Oh, great. And when we're done, we're going to have more praise and worship, because I'm going to get up and preach. Oh, well, you're just being picky. No, it's all praise and worship. So there's a downside, but there's an upside to the praise and worship music. It reminds God's people that worshiping God is our proper place and our proper activity, just as it is the proper function of a compass needle to point north. It is our proper function to worship our God. And inherent in that is supposed to be the idea of delight. I don't want to be indelicate, but the old marriage vows included the phrase, "With my body I thee worship," and it conveyed the idea of delight. About 20 years ago, John Piper raised eyebrows all over the Christian world by putting out his book about Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism? A hedonist is someone who is just given to the pursuit of pleasure. Piper said, we should be Christian hedonists. What did he mean by that? He said, God is most delighted in us when we are most delighted in Him. This is what we're supposed to be doing. Now, I know some of you do it. I have to tell you, I enjoyed the singing this morning, because a healthy percentage of our congregation was singing. There are still a healthy percentage of them sitting out there like this with an attitude that says, bless me, I dare you. We will not be intimidated by them. We will keep singing and worshiping God together. When we do, corporately, we begin to delight in worshiping God together, not delight in singing together alone, but to delight in singing to the God we are worshiping. The Westminster Shorter Catechism said the chief end of man, of human beings, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We're Baptists. Are we supposed to do that? The reason I tell people, when I love hearing laughter and a holy hubbub in the church. And when I tell people sometimes, now stop having fun, we're in church. And I love it when they laugh. Because if any of them frowns and says, that's exactly right, Pastor, then I know they don't get it. We're supposed to delight in God, when we're delighting in God together. It's worship. This proud, worldly king was finally humbled and became a worshiping man. This God, this King of heaven, all His works are right and His ways are just. And those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we confess before You. We know that pride is something that You hate. And Father, without just getting into a mindset where we're just beating ourselves up, John Wesley said, methinks it is a mistake for a man to think overmuch on his own sin. It's a mistake for a church to think overmuch on its own sin too. But we need to think on it enough to run to You for forgiveness. And as we look back, O God, it may be that First Baptist Church went through a period of pride. Oh God, You have humbled us. We confess before You, no matter how many acres of property we have, or how big our parking lot is, or how pretty our sanctuary is, or how wonderful our building is, Father, the truth is, it needs so much maintenance. None of that makes us great. We pray, O God, that You would help us to humble ourselves before You and to worship you. And be pleased, O God, to use us to glorify your name. Be pleased, O God, to use us to lift up our Lord Jesus Christ. And forgive us, Father, when we've secretly been impressed with ourselves. I confess, coming here 22 years ago, I can look back and I can see sometimes in my own heart, and I've been impressed with the fact that I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church. Oh God, forgive me. Oh God, forgive us. And yet we give you glory. For 1 week ago, Father, thank you for that holy hubbub and joyful noise that took place as we packed those shoeboxes. God, thank you. I didn't know if we could get anywhere close to 200, and we went over it. To God be the glory. To God be all the glory. And we just pray, O our God, for the glory of your name. Let these buildings be used. Let them be filled again with families, children, a new generation poised to go on into the future, but all and only for the glory of your name. And we humble ourselves before you and we worship you, O God Most High, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's in his holy name we pray.